salus electorum, sanguis Jesu. Or, the death of death in the death of Christ, a treatise of the redemption and reconciliation that is in the blood of Christ. With the merit thereof, and the satisfaction wrought thereby wherein the proper end of the death of Christ is asserted. The immediate effects and fruits thereof assigned, with their extent in respect of its object. And the whole controversy about universal redemption fully discussed. In four parts. 1. Declaring the eternal counsel and distinct actual concurrence of the Holy Trinity unto the work of redemption in the blood of Christ. With the covenanted intendment and accomplished end of God therein. 2. Removing false and supposed ends of the death of Christ, with the distinctions invented to solve the manifold contradictions of the pretended universal atonement. Rightly stating the controversy. 3. Containing arguments against universal redemption from the Word of God. With an assertion of the satisfaction and merit of Christ. 4. Answering all considerable objections as yet brought to light, either by the Armenians or others their late followers as to this point, in the behalf of universal redemption. With a large unfolding of all the texts of Scripture by any produced and rested to that purpose. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. The death of death in the death of Christ. A treatise of the redemption and reconciliation that is in the blood of Christ, with the merit thereof, and satisfaction wrought thereby. Book 1. Chapter 1. In general of the end of the death of Christ, as it is in the Scripture proposed. By the end of the death of Christ, we mean in general, both, first, that which his Father and himself intended in it. And, secondly, that which was effectually fulfilled and accomplished by it. Concerning either, we may take a brief view of the expressions used by the Holy Ghost. 1. For the first. Will you know the end wherefore, and the intention wherewith, Christ came into the world? Let us ask himself who knew his own mind, as also all the secrets of his Father's bosom, and he will tell us that the Son of Man came to save that which was lost, Matthew 18:11, to recover and save poor lost sinners. That was his intent and design, as is again asserted, Luke 19:10. Ask also his apostles, who know his mind, and they will tell you the same. So Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if you will ask who these sinners are towards whom he hath this gracious intent and purpose, himself tells you, Matthew 20:28, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In other places called us, believers, distinguished from the world, for he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, Galatians 1:4. That was the will and intention of God, that he should give himself for us, that we might be saved, being separated from the world. They are his church, Ephesians 5:25-27, he loved the church, and gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing. But that it should be holy and without blemish, which last words express also the very aim and end of Christ in giving himself for any, even that they may be made fit for God, and brought nigh unto him. The like whereof is also asserted, Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Thus clear, then, and apparent, is the intention and design of Christ and his Father in this great work, even what it was, and towards whom, namely, to save us, to deliver us from the evil world, to purge and wash us, to make us holy, zealous, fruitful in good works, to render us acceptable, and to bring us unto God. For through him we have access into the grace wherein we stand, Romans 5:2. To the effect, also, an actual product of the work itself, or what is accomplished and fulfilled by the death, bloodshedding, or oblation of Jesus Christ, is no less clearly manifested, but is as fully, and very often more distinctly, expressed. As, first, reconciliation with God, by removing and slaying the enmity that was between him and us. 4. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. God was in him reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Yea, he hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, verse 18. And if you would know how this reconciliation was effected, the apostle will tell you that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments consisting in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, Ephesians 2:15, 16. So that he is our peace, verse 14. Secondly, justification, by taking away the guilt of sins, procuring remission and pardon of them, redeeming us from their power, with the curse and wrath due unto us for them. For by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9:12. He redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. His own self bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. We have all sinned, and come short of the glory of God. But are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, Romans 3:23-25. For in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Thirdly, sanctification, by the purging away of the uncleanness and pollution of our sins, renewing in us the image of God, and supplying us with the graces of the Spirit of holiness for the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purgeth our consciences from dead works that we may serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. Yea, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. By himself he purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. To sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate, chapter 13:12. He gave himself for the church to sanctify and cleanse it, that it should be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:25-27. Peculiarly amongst the graces of the Spirit, it is given to us, who bear Christu, for Christ's sake, to believe on him, Philippians 1:29. God blessing us in him with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Fourthly, adoption, with that evangelical liberty and all those glorious privileges which appertain to the sons of God. For God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, Galatians 4:4, 5. Fifthly, neither do the effects of the death of Christ rest here. They leave us not until we are settled in heaven, in glory and immortality forever. Our inheritance is a purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15. The sum of all is, the death and blood shedding of Jesus Christ hath wrought, and doth effectually procure, for all those that are concerned in it, eternal redemption, consisting in grace here and glory hereafter. 3. Thus full, clear, and evident are the expressions in the Scripture concerning the ends and effects of the death of Christ, that a man would think everyone might run and read. But we must stay among all things in Christian religion. There is scarce anything more questioned than this, which seems to be a most fundamental principle. A spreading persuasion there is of a general ransom to be paid by Christ for all. That he died to redeem all and everyone, not only for many, his church, the elect of God, but for everyone also of the posterity of Adam. Now, the masters of this opinion do see full well and easily, that if that be the end of the death of Christ which we have from the Scripture asserted, if those before recounted be the immediate fruits and products thereof, then one of these two things will necessarily follow, that either, first, God and Christ failed of their end proposed, and did not accomplish that which they intended, the death of Christ being not a fitly proportioned means for the attaining of that end, for any cause of failing cannot be assigned. Which to assert seems to us blasphemously injurious to the wisdom, power, and perfection of God, is likewise derogatory to the worth and value of the death of Christ. Or else, that all men, all the posterity of Adam, must be saved, purged, sanctified, and glorified. Which surely they will not maintain, at least the Scripture and the woeful experience of millions will not allow. Wherefore, to cast a tolerable color upon their persuasion, they must and do deny that God or His Son had any such absolute aim or end in the death or blood-shedding of Jesus Christ, or that any such thing was immediately procured and purchased by it, as we before recounted. But that God intended nothing, neither was anything affected by Christ, that no benefit ariseth to any immediately by His death but what is common to all and every soul, though never so cursedly unbelieving here and eternally damned hereafter, until an act of some, not procured for them by Christ, for if it were, why have they it not all alike? To wit, faith, to distinguish them from others. Now, this seeming to me to inherit the virtue, value, fruits and effects of the satisfaction and death of Christ, serving, besides, for a basis and foundation to a dangerous, uncomfortable, erroneous persuasion, I shall, by the Lord's assistance, declare what the Scripture holds out in both these things, both that assertion which is intended to be proved, and that which is brought for the proof thereof. Desiring the Lord by His Spirit to lead us into all truth, to give us understanding in all things, and if anyone be otherwise minded, to reveal that also unto him.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.